December will be 38 years, and they made the comment, well, in being here this long, doesn't it, I think they used the word mature, and I hate that word because I haven't grown up yet, but they said, I'm sure you get to reuse things, and he actually said, I modify it as I reuse it, which he just doesn't remember. He's older than I am. That's why he thinks they're modified. They're really not. I'm dead on every time I speak. Have I ever told you I have a song about that? Never mind. But I'm getting to my point here. My point is, they said, well, do you reuse messages? And I said, to be honest with you, I kept all my messages, either in paper form or computer form, and I have preached through Philippians before, but I didn't even go back and look at the last notes because it's so discouraging to think that I actually preached that. Anytime I redo a book, I guarantee you're getting something that you've never gotten before because hopefully it's better. I don't know. Time will tell on that. But I am kind of approaching Philippians a little different this time. I'm guessing that normally, you know, most people when they go into Philippians, they're considering it a book of joy. But that's the effect of the book of Philippians. It's because of the way the Apostle Paul was living that he had joy. Yes, joy's mentioned 17, well, it depends on which translation you use, 16 in the New American, but it's mentioned several times throughout here, but it's really the result of his life. I think the key verse, and people will argue with this one on me and too, but in Genesis, or in the chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Either way, living or dying, it's all gain for the Apostle Paul, but he sets a principle of how he lives his life. And so we're calling this series, This is Living. I don't know, if I was to ask you today, how was your week? I probably would get as many answers as there's people here today. The Apostle Paul wrote this from prison. A book on joy. Now, I don't know what your circumstances were this past week, but if I was to ask you how you were doing, you might say, not so great. If your life is lived for circumstances, you are probably going to get disappointed. I have no idea what that was, but disappointed. If your life is lived for people, they're probably going to let you down too. We're going to talk about that one today a little bit. And later on, if your life is lived because you don't want any troubles or any worries in your life, chapter 4 is going to talk to you about that. In other words, there's all kinds of things that disappoint us in life, but this book was written by a man in prison who said, this is living. We should pay note to that, don't you think? I think it's a very practical book, and hopefully as I preach through it, I can make it practical in your life. I'm reminded of a pilot. He was flying with his co-pilot, and they were flying over this lake in Tennessee. And as he looked down at that lake, he said to his co-pilot, "That's where I grew up. I spent many days as a young person in a rowboat on that lake fishing. And as I was on that lake fishing, I would look up and I would see planes flying over. And I thought, I can't wait for the day that I will can and will hopefully pilot one of those planes." And he said to the co-pilot, "Look, here I am. And now when I fly over that lake, you know what I'm thinking? I remember the day when I sat on that lake in a rowboat fishing. And, oh, I wish I was down on that lake fishing." What was his point? You know, the things that we think bring contentment in our lives may not bring more contentment. Matter of fact, where we were right when we were thinking that might be far more contentment in our lives than what we were wishing for. The Apostle Paul writes, I think, from a spirit of contentment. And we're going to see that in this book. In America, we don't live contented very often. And there's all kinds of signs of that in our nation. Here we're the richest, most prosperous nation of the world. And I wouldn't say that we're the happiest people of the world by any means. You can have, there's all kinds of indicators of that. We have one of the highest rates of consumer debt than anywhere in the world. What does that tell you? There's a lot of things we want that we can't afford yet. And we're not willing to wait. And so we borrow. And then when we get that thing that we wanted so bad, the pressure of paying for it now weighs us down. We thought it would bring contentment. Instead, it just brought more stress into our lives. Advertising in America is every ad is you can't live without this and be happy. You need this. Look at the people on the TV, how happy they are. Look at your life. You want to be like that? You need that product. And then you get that product, and it doesn't bring satisfaction. America's a mobile society. We're moving all the time. And I know there's sometimes you have to move because of work or whatever. But is some of the reason that we move so much because we want something better? I want a better home. I want a better job. There's nothing wrong with wanting those things, but you do realize they don't bring any more contentment many times. Just being up in the plane didn't bring him more contentment than being down on that lake fishing. America has one of the highest divorce rates of the world. What does that tell you about contentment? I'm not contented where I'm at here. I'm going to trade this one in on a new model. And then we find out we're no more contented with the new model than the former model that we had. Even the idea in America where we clamor for our rights, we're being treated unfairly. And so we need to sue someone, we need to claim this right, we need to do whatever in order to be happy. And if people would just treat me like I deserve, then I'd be happy. That, I'm sad to say, is much of America. People spending money on lottery tickets that they need for food in order to be happy. What does that tell you? When they're already far richer than most of the world is already. What is happening in America when it comes to contentment? What happens when we say, how many people are happy with their life? Right where it is. Hey, are you happy with your past week? Are you happy with your life? Are you content with where God has put you? Philippians is a book written by a guy in prison who is fully content. And it's not just that he was in prison. He was unjustly, talk about rights, he was unjustly put in prison. He is living day to day not knowing if he's going to be executed tomorrow, whether he's going to be flogged and beaten tomorrow, or whether he's going to be pardoned. He has no idea. But he writes to us and he says, this is how to live. I don't know about you, but I want to listen to a man like that. I want to find out what is his secret that so many of us are discontented and don't have half the issues he had. Stoned how many times? Beaten? Left for dead? I don't know what your problem is, but my guess is it's probably not even close. And he's fully content. He writes a book on joy. I think there's something here for us to learn. I don't know if you are excited about it, but I'm excited about it. This is what he says in chapter 4, in verses 11 through verse 13 of this book. Chapter 4, 11 through 13. Notice what he says. Not that I speak in regard to need. By the way, this is a letter written as a thank you to the Philippians for a poor church helping him while he was in prison. But he says this, he's wanting to clarify something. I'm thankful for what you've given to me, but I want you to realize that I would have been just as content without it. Is that a way to write a thank you? Because he didn't want them to think that God wasn't meeting his need. My God, Philippians again, shall supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ. So he's balancing a little thin line here as he writes this thank you. But he doesn't want them to be misunderstood or doesn't want to be misunderstood. So he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased or how to be poor. I know how to abound. I know how to be blessed or rich. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a man that's content. He kind of defines how in that section. I can do all things through Christ. So you say, well, what makes a man in prison content? I'm going to give you the answer to the whole book, but we're going to delve into it deeper as we go. But it's Christ. Christ strengthens him. For me to live is Christ. Circumstances may let me down. Christ will not. I may not have food, but I have Christ. I may not like the way people are treating me, but Christ always treats me with love and forgiveness and grace. I have learned to be content in Christ. So there's a key there. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we're going to get very practical on how to live. We're going to say that if you want to live like Paul lived, you need to do these things in your life. But I'm going to tell you these things that he asks us to do, we can't do in our own strength. We can't do them unless we are in Christ. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't check out at this point. Check in. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He will never let you down. And he is the answer in the book of Philippians. I'm telling you right up front, I shouldn't give you the ending. I should have left you in suspense for these next 2 or 3 months that we're going to be in this book. I should have just left you in suspense. But the answer is Christ. And so we're going to be talking about things you can do, but if you don't know Christ, I don't have much hope for it. Because the natural tendency, even in this first one that we're going to look at today, is not natural. It's the opposite of what you normally would do, but yet what you normally would do isn't going to bring satisfaction, isn't living. But if you do what Paul did in these situations and with these people and so on, you will live. You will live for Christ, and you will have be able to write a book on joy no matter what is happening in your life. So let me give you a little background here, and we're going to kind of fly through the background here a little bit. This is written to the church at Philippi. Philippi was located in Macedonia, so if we read about Macedonia, Philippi, that's the area, Europe, for those of you that know your maps. Paul was on his second missionary journey. I think I got a picture of it here. This is actually his first missionary journey. Begins here. And my pointer isn't working. If you look over here in the yellow area on this side, that's Syria. Up at the top of it is a little town called Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And Paul began his missionary trips from that point. The first time he traveled through the water there in the blue to Cyprus. Once he was at Cyprus, then he went up to Pamphylia, and then you see him in Galatia there, and he visited churches like Iconium, Lystra. I can see it better on this map, I think. No, I can't. It doesn't matter. Anyway, all in that green area, and then he just went back to Antioch. That was his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he left Antioch there in Syria, went through Cilicia, through Galatia, and then he was going to hit kind of up in Asia, but God closed the door there. He got something called the Macedonian call, if you remember. In other words, God gave him a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come, and if you go up to the top left corner, when you're left-handed, you can never do that naturally. You got to think it through. So anyway, Macedonia went up there, and there's a little yellow circle there. That's Philippi. And that was the first church in Europe. This was a wealthy city in that they mined gold and silver. If you look at the history of it, you had the founder or the one that conquered it was a Greek. He's Philip the Great, who was the father of Alexander the Great, conquered it. He named it after himself. It's the town of Philippi. Later, the Romans came in, The Romans, when they conquer, they, of course, take the people out, or most of the people out, bring in their people. And so it became very nationalized, very patriotic. Good thing to say on Memorial Day here. They were Romans in and through. And you will see that as we go through the book of Philippians. When I was asked a few questions this morning as well, I kind of pointed out that we are not citizens of this world. We're not citizens even of America, technically, as believers. We're citizens of heaven. And Paul is going to show this to the Romans, who are very nationalistic, the Roman Christians also, that they have a citizenship that is beyond any citizenship of this world. They are citizens of the God of the universe. And so you're going to see that pointed out here, but you're going to, as we go through Philippians, you're going to see some nationality come out here as far as the Romans were concerned. And so kind of keep that in mind. Now, I don't have time to go through Acts 16, but just turn there. Keep your finger where you're at in Philippi and Philippians. In Acts chapter 16, I want you to just look at, because this was the founding of the church at Philippi by the Apostle Paul, and it's the story of what took place. When he came into town here. So I'm going to just give you a quick synopsis of what took place. If you jump down to verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through Pamphylia and the region of Galatia," the green area there, when they'd gone through that, get back to where I was, "they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So here's the reddish part there right in the middle, Asia. That's where, that was the plan for the second missionary journey. But God forbid them to do that. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So they passed by Mysia. They came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood pleading with him, saying, "Come over here to Macedonia and help us." So he gets the Macedonian call. God is directing them there. There's three individuals that are significant as he goes to Philippi. The first one was Lydia, who was the seller of purple. She was rather wealthy. He spends the time that he's in Philippi in her house with her and her husband. And so Paul and Timothy are there working from that as the home base, but she comes to faith in Christ as a result of that. The next story that you have here was he meets a demon-possessed girl, and she's kind of tagging along, following, saying, these are the prophets of God, and you need to listen to them. They preach the word of God, and it was fine maybe for the first day or two, but it got annoying, and so finally Paul says, enough of this. Let's just cast this demon out, and he casts the demon out of the girl. Now, the girl was making money for her master. She was a slave. She could predict the future because of the satanic influence in her life, and so when Paul casts out the demon, guess what what happens to the prophet of the master? Now he's upset. And so he gets them arrested. They, again, unjustly end up in jail at Philippi. And then there's this next story about a Philippian jailer. God allows an earthquake to open the doors and take their shackles off, and yet they don't leave. They spent the night, by the way, after being flogged, singing. This is a book of joy. They spent the night singing. You can imagine what's going through the Roman centurion, the Roman guard there, as he's thinking, what is wrong with these people? Nobody comes in here singing after being flogged. And yet they're singing. Earthquake happens. The guard wakes up. He sees the doors open. The punishment as a guard in letting your prisoners escape is death. And so he figures the easy way out is to kill himself. And he goes to start to do that. And Paul says, stop, we're all here. And the Philippian jailer comes to know Christ as a savior. He takes him home. Well, again, just a long story short, Paul claims his Romanism, and the guards or the officials apologize and let him go, but they ask him to leave. And so he leaves. But this was the start of the church there. Now, if Paul was to look back, he'd have a lot of things to dread about this town. But he'd also have a lot of good things to think about in this town. Here, a wealthy person by the name of Lydia comes to know the Lord as her Savior. The poorest of poor, a slave, comes to know the Lord as her Savior. The middle-class Roman guard comes to know the Lord as his Savior, and thus begins a revival in that town. So Paul could have focused on whatever he wanted, but that is kind of the history here. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about the Church of Philippi before we get a little more practical today, because I want to not just give you a history lesson here today. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us a little bit about this church. This is what he said. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on us, that bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." That's these churches that he's referring to. "That in a great trial of affliction and abundance of joy, in their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they gave of themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Very generous church. Chapter 4, he's going to tell us this. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Thus, let me write a thank you. Let me write this letter, Philippians, a thank you letter to you, expressing my gratefulness and balancing that with the fact that God was going to meet my need either way. But I want you to know how grateful and thankful I am. A book of joy written while he was in prison. Question: how can a man with so much trouble and suffering write a thank you letter of joy? I don't know if you know the answer to that. I don't fully know the answer to that, but I know it's hidden right here in this book. Not hidden, it's there for us to see. This is living to me, to be able to live that kind of life. So let's learn practically how to do that. So we're going to look at the first area. Like I said, I want to get a little practical. If I was to say, what keeps you from being happy? What keeps you from living? Usually, there's someone involved. There's some person in your life that is not helping you in achieving what you want, what you desire, bringing the joy that you need or desire in your life. I'm going to skip that. We're running out of time. I'm sorry. Thinking on my feet here. I've been asked as a pastor sometimes, what's the greatest thing about ministry? And I usually say people. You know, to work with people, to see lives changed, to see God miraculously bringing people together that were once separate, that's the best thing about ministry. And then sometimes it's followed up, well, what's the worst thing about ministry? And my answer is usually people. They can either be a source of strife or they can be a source of strength. And a lot of times in my life, I want to blame whichever place I am in living on them. But Paul, in this first chapter, is going to explain to us that it's your choice whether people are a strength to you or stress to you, or strife to you. It's your choice. You are not a victim here, Paul is going to tell us. If you are in Christ, people shouldn't matter as far as your joy is concerned. Shouldn't matter as far as your life is concerned. Did Paul have reason to complain about how people had treated him while in prison, unjustly, falsely accused? No church supported me except you. This is the second missionary journey. This isn't the first. Where are all these other churches that he was involved with? You know, he could have put his mind on that. He could have been miserable because of people. He chose not to be. What did he do? What was the secret in his life in living with people? Well, it's recorded in these first 11 verses. We're going to pick out just a few of these. And let me just tell you, we're going to come back to this issue too, because people are a big issue when it comes to living. And he's going to address that again in chapter 2. But let's just look at this verse, or these 11 verses. It says this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. I'm writing to you, the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests to you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, I know, I think he's Southern, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may prove the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, or till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Okay, very quickly, how do I live, or how do I enjoy living with the jerks in my life? Now, I didn't write that down because I didn't want it documented, okay? They're probably going to edit it out of the video or out of the recording that goes on the web, but how do I do that? How can I not let them rob me of joy? Well, Paul gives us some things that is your choice, not theirs, is yours. How people affect you is your choice. You are not a victim here, Paul says. If you are in Christ, who strengthens you, who meets all your needs, then you can deal with this. You can handle this. But he begins by saying that we need to be grateful for the good in others. Do you see how he starts in verse 3 there? For we give thanks to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. As he thinks of Philippi, he doesn't think of, that's where they threw me in jail. That's where they unjustly flogged a Roman citizen without a trial. The last place I'll ever go back would be Philippi. You know, you can understand this. You ever been to a restaurant where they didn't treat you well? And what do you say? I'll never go back there again. Well, that's got to be close to being flogged, right? What did he choose to do here? He chose to be grateful for the good. He dwelt on the positive of the person. Well, you don't know the jerks in my life. There is absolutely nothing positive about them. Well, yeah, God did create them. Did he create them in his image? Yeah. How does he treat them? You see, what we're asking you to do if you're not in Christ is impossible. But Christ is the example of this. You are the jerk in Christ's life. I'm going to get in trouble for saying that word too many times here. The kids are gone. I can get away with it. You are the jerk. And yet, how does Christ think about you as a believer in Jesus Christ? He loves you. He promises that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He never will condemn you. Never. See, what about the judgment seat of Christ? It's the reward seat of Christ. He will not condemn you. What about all these sins? When I get to heaven, is he going to bring them all up before him? And so others will see it and I'll be, no. He remembers my sin no more as far as the east is from the west. What does he dwell on when he thinks of me? Good. The righteousness of Christ is what he dwells on in my life. I don't know about you, but I'm happy for that. I'm happy that people don't judge me by all my past things. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul as he's ministering in these churches and all of a sudden he looks out and he goes, uh-oh, there's the widow that I made a widow because I killed her husband who believed in Christ. Uh-oh, there's the kids that I made orphans. Can you imagine what that would have felt like for the Apostle Paul? When he says, forgetting those things that are behind, he had a lot to forget, didn't he? And he knew that they had a lot to forget in his life. And I don't know, I think that probably made it easier for him to love others, to dwell on the positive things in their life rather than the negative. You will destroy your living, your life, if you don't learn this principle. Literally destroy it. There was a woman, she wrote a letter to one of the advice columns. And she just basically shared her testimony. I want to read you the letter. It says this: I caught my husband in the act of adultery. He swore it would never happen again. He begged me to forgive him. I would not. I could not. I was so bitter and incapable of swallowing my pride that I could think of nothing but revenge. I was going to make him pay and pay dearly. I filed for divorce even though my children begged me not to. After the divorce, my husband tried for 2 years to win me back. I refused to have anything to do with him. He struck first, but I would strike back. All I wanted to do was make him pay. Finally, he gave up. He married a lovely widow with a couple of children. He began rebuilding his life without me. The blackness gripped me. I see them occasionally. He looks so happy. They all do. And here I am, a lonely, old, miserable woman who allowed her selfish pride and foolish stubbornness to ruin her life. Unfaithfulness is wrong. Unforgiveness is deadly. You know, you have a choice when it comes to people, what you're going to focus on. There is no perfect person. We all are. Aren't you guys listening? Yes, we are. If we don't learn to choose forgiveness, then we choose unforgiveness, and I'm telling you, that is deadly in our lives. The story of Clara Barton, she was the founder of the American Red Cross. A true story, it teaches us an important lesson. She was asked one time, a person came up in the conversation between her and another person, and this person had treated her terribly. And so they brought it up, and the other person brought it up, and as they're telling about it, they looked at her, and she acted like she didn't remember it. And so the other lady turned to her and she says, "Don't you remember it?" And she says, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." What was her point? She chose not to allow bitterness and hatred to rule her heart. She chose to forgive. You know, that's what Paul did. He begins by... You ever look at all of his letters? He always starts with thanksgiving. Even for the carnal Corinthians, he starts the book thanking God for their lives. Paul chose to focus on the positive in people's hands. Now, question here. Raise your hand here for these questions. How many of you have many enemies? Now, you can be honest. Nobody's taking a picture of this. Okay, how many have many enemies? Okay, I got that. How many have only a few enemies? Okay, how many have only one or two enemies? How many are lying through this? Okay. How many here have no enemies at all? That actually was asked by another pastor in a church, and many enemies didn't have that many people. When he got to a few, a little more. When he got to one or two, most of them raised their hand. When he got to none, only one old man, 90-some years old, raised his hand. And the pastor was amazed, and he turned to that gentleman. He says, "You have no enemies whatsoever." And he says, "No, I don't." And the pastor said, "That must be a real blessing in your life. How old are you?" He said, "I'm 98 years old. I have no enemies." And the pastor said, "What a wonderful Christian life you lead. Tell us, how is it that you have no enemies?" He said, "All the stupid jerks have died." I may have added jerks in there. There actually was another word in there, but I wasn't going to read that one. Okay. Here's Paul's point. Love should exceed any other area of our life. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gave two as an answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. That's an easy one. He deserves it. But then Jesus had to go that extra mile and say, and your neighbor as yourself. They don't deserve it. He could have just left that alone. Corinthians tells us that love keeps no records. So, you know, if I was to ask how many have an enemy and instantly somebody comes to your name, it's not so important that you have an enemy. What's important is how quickly it comes to your mind. Because you hold that record. That's your choice. That is totally your choice. What you want to remember about other individuals, and Paul says that we need to think about what is good. Now, I should quit, and there's three more. Remember the best, forgive the rest. Here's the second one. Pray positively. Notice what he does after that. I lost my place. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, I have some people I pray for that they would change, that they would confess, that they would repent. But no, he says he prays this with joy. He prays positively for these people. You say, well, what is he praying for them? Well, look at verses 9, let me find it here, verses 9 through 11. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound." He's praying that they grow in love. "That still more and more in knowledge and with all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." He prays that they make wise choices, that they live making knowledgeable and discerning. And then he says in verse 11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ." That they would live righteously as well. They would do what is right. And then he says it lasts all to the glory and praise of God, that they would live for God's glory. That doesn't sound like somebody that's upset with people. That sounds like somebody that loves people. And so he prays for them. If you had an enemy come to your mind today during this message, let me give you a challenge. This week, pray for them. Pray Philippians 1, 9 through 11 in their lives. Pray that they would grow in love, that they would make wise choices, that they would do the right thing, that they would glorify God in their living. And I'm telling you, it will change you. I don't really care about them. I do. That doesn't matter. You pray this prayer every single day, and guess what? God's going to, because you put that investment in their life of prayer, the Bible says where your treasure is, where your investment is, there will your heart be also. God will change your heart. That person who was your enemy won't be your enemy anymore. Be grateful. Pray positively. Be patient. God's in a process here. Look at verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That means not only that God is going to be faithful in helping you along the way, but that tells you haven't arrived. Paul says, "I haven't achieved the goal that I press toward." Why is it that we expect everybody else to, even though we know we haven't? You say, well, I have a problem with this person because of what they're doing. Well, they're in a process, right? That's like building a house, and you're just starting it, and you got the walls up, and somebody comes in, the owner comes in and says, I am so disappointed in your work here. You say, why? Well, the bathroom's not done. The kitchen isn't like I wanted it to be. It's just walls. The living room, there's no fireplace like I ordered. And you're looking at them and said, this is a process. Wait until it's done. And yet we go to individuals' lives who are in process, and we get upset because they're not done. Well, neither are you, right? So why do we get upset over that? Do we realize there's a process? I deal with kids all the time during the week on a bus, and guess what? They don't treat me well sometimes, most of the time. And I can truly say I love them. I see the homes they come out of. I get to meet their parents once in a while. And that's not with all of them, but a lot of times it's like, God so blessed my life. He gave me parents. He gave me a stable home. He gave me Christ at a young age. I am so blessed in comparison. My progress began further up than where they're at right now. You know, if you look at it the way God wants us to look at them, I guess what? Your heart's going to change. You're not going to blame them every time they're not up to where you may have been over your 60 years of life. The last thing, let me give you, see people's potential more than their past. What Paul is a good example there. What if people were judging him by his past whenever he spoke? I don't know how he handled that one. Love from the heart. You see that in the last part of verse 8, 7 and 8. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. For God is my witness, he says in verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. The word affection there has the idea of not just loving, but understanding love. More or less living in their shoes. Seeing them from where they're coming from and loving them. That's hard to do when you see somebody that's treating you wrongly or doing something wrong. But you put yourself where they're at. And I think you might get a different perspective on what God desires to do in their life. Okay, here's my final point. Which, again, just in applying that, I will love you even when things get difficult. That's loyal love. That's what you do when you get married, until sickness and health, till death do us part. No matter what. You're in my heart. That's the way we should treat one another. That's what God wants us. These are your choices. You're not a victim to people. Paul chose to treat people this way, and it changed his life. As I was preparing this, do you know how many times I caught myself devastating one of those points? Way more than I want to admit to you. I could give you practical illustrations this week how I went to the negative on individuals' lives and through my own little pity party at how I could be treated so unjustly. You will catch yourself doing this. These are things God wants in your life so that you can say, this is living. I can be in prison, mistreated, and I can write a book on joy in the midst of that. Here's my question for you. Life is not determined by the people in my life. It is defined by what I choose to do and think about the people in my life. It's your choice. You can choose with the Apostle Paul to be in Christ, to look at people that way, or you can choose not to. What kind of living do you want to live? For Paul, forgiving. Loving others. That was what he said. This is living. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the reminder of how important you are in our life. I just pray that you would help us as we apply this to our lives this week. I know that these things, these four areas, are going to come to light in our lives. Help us to choose through your strength, through your Holy Spirit working in our lives, to live out what Paul did that brought joy in his life. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.